webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning. Welcome to the number one Reformed Baptist Apologetics webcast from broadcast from Phoenix, Arizona on Tuesday mornings in the whole world. Got to be real careful, you know. You don't want anybody suing you or something. But welcome to The Dividing Line. I was back in St. Louis this weekend, had a great time. We're guesstimating. We're going to have to go through everything. But we're guesstimating that was my ninth time at Covenant of Grace Church, which means I'll have me back at least one more time because it'd be odd to stop at nine, I think. Had a really good attendance this time around, despite the fact that what the church advertised I was going to talk about and what I was going to talk about were two different things. The second day of the conference, we're pulling into the church. I look at the sign outside and I go, what? What was that? Well, no one seemed to care. So it all worked out. But once again, I remember a number of folks came up and said kind things about the ministry and about The Dividing Line. And one gentleman, graduate, I think, of Covenant Seminary, talked about how important The Dividing Line was for him as well. So every time I hear that, it is extremely, extremely encouraging. We really appreciate that. And I'm glad that over the years we've been able to assist folks and hopefully keep one or two seminary students on the straight and narrow when they were possibly being influenced to go off that straight and narrow. So good to be with you. Didn't hear the Radio Free Geneva music. I have it queued up just in case we get into it. I do have this, however, because I like listening to this.
Ladies and gentlemen, James White is a hyper-Calvinist.
In fact, I'm not sure there is such a thing as a living hyper-Calvinist.
Ladies and gentlemen, James White is a hyper-Calvinist.
In fact, I'm not sure there is such a thing as a living hyper-Calvinist.
Whenever I hear Steve Lemke speaking, do you get the feeling, because I didn't watch the DVD of that one, I pulled the MP3 off it. I'm going to have to do it. I'm going to have to watch the DVD. But do you get the feeling he is grinning the whole time? Doesn't that sound like he's just smiling the whole time? Am I wrong?
You know, the irony to me when I listen to that is I think they're both wrong. Outside the camp.
Oh, sure. Mark
Carpenter, they're both wrong.
His brother came up to me in St. Louis and said hello. Seriously.
Really?
Yeah.
Excellent.
Yeah, really. And he said, in fact, that's how he found out about us, was he was Googling his brother and found my response to his brother, and that's how he found out about us.
Guys need to go take a look at what a real hyper-Calvinist is.
Well, no. You got to remember, Rich, Mark Carpenter isn't a hyper-Calvinist because he's identified Calvin as a heretic for not being Calvinistic. That gives new meaning to the word. As I've said many times, Mark Carpenter is standing on one foot so he can stay inside the circle of the elect because that's all the room that's left in the entire world. It's an odd thing. Anyway, 877-753, I put this thing right in the middle, right where I can't see the number anymore. 877-753-3341, I have a video that I posted last evening that is half the length of this webcast. That's because it includes the opening statement that I made in a debate that was supposed to be on gay marriage. Now, we are putting it up. We're still working on getting it uploaded to the site. It's done, but it's in MP4 format, so you'll be able to put it on your iPod. And we are putting it up hopefully maybe today or something like that or
tomorrow.
We're
still fighting with it. We're having FTP problems every time we try to put it up there. For some reason, the CRC checks start erroring out, and we're testing, trying to figure out why it can't get up there. But once we get it on the
Could someone else grab it and upload it from their end?
We're thinking about that. We might even put it on a flash drive and send it to Texas to see what they can do with it.
That's not the way to do it.
Volunteers everywhere.
Not the way to do it.
And but this is also compatible with QuickTime. So you can play it on your computer with QuickTime or on your iPod as well.
All right, sure, yeah, MP4. Yep, most definitely. It includes the 20-minute opening statement from the debate with D. Bradshaw up in Salt Lake City, which I watched the opening yesterday, and that was the 10th debate we had done up there. That's what the moderator said, and Jason Wallace said. And anyway, I had forgotten that it was on gay marriage, and now I know why. Because even in my opening statement, I had to point out that basically he hadn't really addressed marriage at all. He had was just defending homosexuality. So it ended up being primarily on homosexuality, but I at least presented a case for Christian marriage. And so anyway, I put a video up yesterday on the blog because of the fact that the next edition of Newsweek, which as of yesterday when I went to Barnes & Noble, was not out. They still had one on Obama, the December 8th. So the December 15th version of the Newsweek magazine will have a cover article with a Bible and a big old cross on the front. And it is nothing but a popularized, surface-level, one-sided promotion of the most extreme left-wing liberal stuff that is out there, and the Mullenkott group of pro-homosexual, pro-gay marriage folks. You can just tell that the intellectual elite, who are not often overly intellectual, they just think that they are, the intellectual elite in control of the media, at least the quote-unquote old media, are just so enraged at all the people in California that did not allow us to become enlightened like so many of the wonderful nations in Europe, which will soon be part of Eurasistan. And they're filled with anger at the backwards people of California, at least the 52% or so, that voted against this enlightened age that is dawning without any doubt, of course. And I think back on the video of those thugs in California attacking that little old lady and stomping on the cross. And I was thinking this morning, homosexuality really is extremely immature. Look at the behavior of homosexuals. Look at the behavior of those homosexuals that drove those Christians out of the Castro district. We all saw the video of that just a few weeks ago, the police having to cordon around them and walk them out. And them yelling, shame on you, shame on you. Shame? Shame? What are you talking about? Shame. What right does a homosexual have to talk about shame? Well, isn't that what we did as kids? When we're trying to hide something we had done, we'd always be yelling at somebody else. And the yelling, the behavior, stomping on crosses, blowing whistles. And when we were little kids, the boys played with the boys and the girls played with the girls. And the girls had cooties, and so the boys, right? I mean, it's really the way they're behaving, the way they're responding is incredibly immature. It is really an arrested development issue for a lot of these folks. And they just behave in just the most amazing ways. It truly is shocking. And their liberal, socialist, left-wing compatriots, who themselves may not be homosexuals since only about 2.5-3% of the population ever is, are just absolutely up in arms. And so I was reading, I read some portions of this in the video, but John Meacham wrote the op-ed piece that appears in the magazine as well. And it starts off like this. On the campus of Wheaton College in Illinois last Wednesday, in another of the seemingly endless announcements of splintering and schism in the Episcopal Church, the Right Reverend Robert Duncan and other leaders of the conservative forces of reaction to the ecclesiastical and cultural acceptance of homosexuality declared that their opposition to the ordination and the marriage of gays was irrevocably rooted in the Bible, which they regard as the, quote, final authority and unchangeable standard for Christian faith and life, end quote. Now, may I just comment? Notice the spin that the left always uses. Again, if we were teaching people how to think, not what to think, we would note the spin. Did you catch the spin there? Conservative forces of reaction to the ecclesiastical and cultural acceptance of homosexuality. Wait a minute. Isn't this a revolutionary thing for the Episcopal Church to do? If you go back over the history of the Episcopal Church, for how long of the history of the Episcopal Church has homosexuality been acceptable? 3%? 2%? And so they want to spin it and make it sound like these are the people who are reacting to something. Yeah, they're reacting to the hijacking of their denomination, to the degradation and collapse of their denomination is what they're reacting to. And these folks try to make it sound like, well, this isn't anything, you know, this isn't anything really new, anything like that. Baloney. Pure baloney. So anyways, the quote being, the final authority and unchangeable standard for Christian faith and life. Then John Meacham chimes in. And here is the voice of leftist socialism in the United States, the cultural elite, those who wish to, who are just so embarrassed about the history of this nation and who detest Christianity so much. No matter what one thinks about gay rights, for, against, or somewhere in between, this conservative resort to biblical authority is the worst kind of fundamentalism. Given the history of the making of the scriptures, what does he mean by that? And the millennia of critical attention scholars and others have given to the stories and injunctions that come to us in the Hebrew Bible. Millennia? What? And the Christian New Testament. To argue that something is so because it is in the Bible is more than intellectually bankrupt. It is unserious and unworthy of the great Judeo-Christian tradition. End quote. Now, again, as I mentioned in the video, I'm just blown away by the utter arrogance of people on the left. They know they cannot engage this subject against a meaningful and prepared opponent from the other side. They know that. It's not possible. Just look at my debate with Dee Bradshaw. Look at my debate with John Shelby Spong. Look at my debate with Barry Lynn. No rational person can even begin to make the argument that any one of those men even came close to making a fight of the debate, let alone anything else. I mean, Barry Lynn was so angry by the end of it, he admitted he had lost the debate. And all Spong could do is just simply rattle on and on and on and on. He couldn't engage in cross-examination. He just wanted to talk and talk and talk. Couldn't give and take. Didn't even bring a Bible to the thing. Then again, neither did Barry Lynn. And so what they want to do is they just want to make sure to cut off all dialogue. Just we're not going to talk about, with you people because you're intellectually bankrupt. You're unserious. You're unworthy. So we're not even going to give you the time of day. We are going to use our platform, which is the media, which we've taken over, and we are just going to keep saying this stuff and hope that the American people as a whole will continue down the road of intellectual laziness and a total lack of discernment, and that evangelicalism will keep going the way evangelicalism is going, where people are just being entertained on Sunday mornings, and they're not being taught, and they don't have any deep faith in the inspiration of the Word of God. And if that's the case, we're never going to have to really engage you because, well, we'll never be forced to anyways. And it might work. I mean, if God's wrath is being poured out upon this culture, that'll work just fine. That'll work just fine. It truly is an amazing thing to watch the intellectual bankruptcy indeed of the left. This material from Lisa Miller even went so far as to say neither the Bible nor Jesus ever defined marriage as between one man and one woman. And it's just like, you have got to be kidding me. Absolutely amazing. Just anyway. So that's coming. And as I said in the video, instead of, you know, it's very easy to get upset about something like this. It's very easy to have a natural reaction to the perversion of the text of Scripture. And that's fully understandable. I experience the same thing. I would, you know, love to have the opportunity of, demonstrating Mr. Meacham that he doesn't know what he's talking about. But at the same time, when these things happen, when that thing's sitting on the newsstand and maybe sitting on the coffee table at, well, your in-law's house or your parents' house or some place you're at during the holidays, that's an opportunity. It presents an opportunity. If we know our faith well enough to speak about it intelligently and to respond to the assertions that are made in materials like that, it presents a tremendous opportunity to speak the truth, in love, to speak the truth boldly, to explain the fact that God is our creator and therefore he has a law. His law represents what is best for us. Homosexuality is a life-destroying lifestyle. It's not even a lifestyle, it's a perversion. And it destroys life. It creates disease. It creates death. It robs those who practice it of a large portion of their life, far more than smoking or eating three cheeseburgers every day ever could. And that law then represents God's will. We've broken that law. There is wrath for the breaking of that law, and there must needs be sacrifice. And so you can go directly into the gospel from that. But we need to know what we're talking about. We need to know which biblical passages talk about homosexuality. You need to know that arsenokoites that Paul uses does mean homosexual, and that it does by going back to the Greek Septuagint into Leviticus 18 and 20 and demonstrate that he's simply taking those terms straight from the Septuagint and putting them together into a word that refers to man lying with man. And how would you know things like that? Well, you could listen to the debates where we've demonstrated that, or there's this little book that Bethany House published a number of years ago, co-authored by myself and Jeff Neal, The Same-Sex Controversy, which goes through each of those texts and demonstrates those things. And if you don't think this, and again, better talk about it while we can before, if you open your mouth about it, you can get sued. Because believe me, now that it's become very, very plain that instead of the way our government was supposed to function, where it's a government of laws, where you have patriots who give of their time to serve for a limited time and then go back to doing what they were doing rather than becoming professional politicians, and the idea that government is there to be a limited guarantee of liberty, not to perpetuate its own existence. Given that all that stuff is gone, now you have the professional politician who will sell his soul for a vote, sell his soul to be able to have political power over others, and therefore will pander to those who desire to have him give to them other people's money. That's the first thing. But then also to pander to small minorities who have lots of money. And homosexuals have a lot of money. They don't have to raise kids, generally. And that man, I'll tell you, if you don't have to pay for kids, you've all of a sudden just got so much disposable income, it's not even funny. And man, do they donate to causes. Look what they're doing in California. Look what they're doing to the Mormons. I mean, Mormonism is not Christianity. But Mormons actually did something moral in defending. Isn't it ironic that those the history of polygamy were voting for Prop 8? Isn't that just amazing? But now they're paying for it, and it's just horrible. These people are. You want intolerance? You want hate? Look at what is being done to people who contributed to Prop 8 in California. These people brook no disagreement. You will do it my way or I will crush you. This is totalitarianism. It is disgusting. There should be a strong reaction against it, but the media is never going to. You know, they don't care. They don't care a bit. So anyway, it is an amazing thing that we face in our land today. And so while we still have the freedom to do this, then we need to press forward with it. So, with that said, be aware of that. If you see it on the coffee table, you might want to utilize that that information. 877-753-3341 is the phone number. Obviously, if you want more information on that, like I said, I give the opening statement from that debate, and then you can. Is the MP3 of the debate up? Okay, so if we still are having problems getting the MP4 up, you can still at least get the MP3 to get the rest of the debate, including Mr. Bradshaw's presentation, and of course, though it wasn't on gay marriage specifically, it was on homosexuality. Both the Barry Lynn and John Shelby Spong debates are available, but they're only available in MP3 or DVD. They're not on MP4 yet, right? Right. But they will be very soon. Someday. you need to get your staff on that. Yeah. The entire staff is within 10 feet of each other right now. And Rich is there at the spacious broadcast command center, which is actually not really a command center, but sort of half of a hallway with some...
Hey, one day this room will be framed in.
Well, it finished. Yeah, that'd be sort of cool.
The windows and the doors framed in one day.
That would be cool. Right. I don't know. I'm sort of getting attached to the wood thing sticking out around the frame to the door here. Those are sort of cool. I've thought about hanging stuff on them, but I just don't want to do that because I really hope that someday they're going to go away and there's going to be like a wood frame there. It'd be sort of cool. Yes. Well, you know, when you have legions of volunteers. That's sort of how things happen. 877-753-3341. We have a phone caller. Let's talk with John. Hi, John.
Hello.
Hello, sir.
How are you doing, Dr. Weiss? An honor to talk with you, sir.
Yes, sir. What's up?
Yeah, and dittos, or should I say amen, to everything you've said to this point.
I'm sorry. Dittos, I think, may be copyrighted. And
bad habit there. So I've actually never called into a show before, so this is my first time. But I actually called about, and welcome to the Macintosh world, by the way.
Oh, yes.
And
yes.
I've loved it for a long time. But I called about 1 Timothy 2 and 4. I'm not a Calvinist, but I do enjoy your show. I've read several of your books. And 1 Timothy 2 and 4 is actually one of the verses that would keep me from being a Calvinist, a full 5-point Calvinist. I guess if you could describe what I believe, just for your, I don't know if you've read Dr. Leitner's book, what's it called? The subtitle is A Case for Unlimited Atonement,
mm-hmm.
The Death That Christ Died, A Case for Unlimited Atonement. He identifies himself as a moderate Calvinist. I may be what you would categorize as that.
Yeah, I'm familiar with the terminology.
Okay, so I don't know if we have the same definition, but we'll go with that for now.
Well, if it's the same definition of moderate Calvinist that Norman Geisler uses, that means an Arminian who's unwilling to call himself one.
Okay, well, I don't believe it's, personally, I don't believe it's as simple as Calvinist and Arminian. I probably somewhere in the middle, but maybe that's just because I haven't studied long enough to understand all the details, which fully admitting to admit. But in 1 Timothy 2 and 4, when it says the verse, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. Now, I understand that. Let me see if I have your argument right before I go any further, because I don't want to misrepresent you. But you said that for kings and all are in authority. You imported the verse from Titus in your book, and you said that this is how you know that he couldn't possibly be talking about all men, because Paul is talking about all types of men, and you're using the statement for kings and all that are in authority to show that. Is that a correct understanding?
I didn't go to Titus for that. That's 1 Timothy 2:2. That's one sentence prior to 1 Timothy 2:4.
Okay, but I thought I remember seeing in your book where you had talked about when he talked to old men, younger men.
That's actually 1 Timothy 1, 1 Timothy, and the rest of 1 Timothy 2.
Okay.
It's the entire surrounding context of the exact phrase that is being used here. And
okay.
What I pointed out was that Paul is urging Timothy, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, 1 Timothy 2:1. Well, what does
right.
that mean? Does that mean you're supposed to get out the phone book for Ephesus and start with the alphas and end with the omegas and pray for every single individual? How does Paul define all men in 1 Timothy 2? In the sentence before this, he says, be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Now, what are kings? Does that mean you're supposed to find out the name of every single king? Is this an individual thing? Or are kings and those who are in authority kinds of men? They're types of men. That's exactly what he's saying. For kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So my argument is that it's very, very clear that in the exact preceding sentence that produces, I mean, one sentence produces the context for the following sentence. And if he's just used the exact phrase, all men, but he has not meant it in an individualistic sense. In fact, I would argue that, especially in the ancient world, it is very rare to have that kind of individualism. When people talked about all men, they were talking about humanity as a whole, not every single individual within it. That is a Western modern way of thinking that I would challenge someone to demonstrate is consistent with the utilization it has in ancient documents. But my whole point is that since Paul addresses groups of groups of people, old men, young men, women, et cetera, and here specifically refers to kings and all who are in authority, that to then jump in between a period and the capital of the next sentence and say, well, okay, yeah, all men in 1 Timothy 2 is used in one way, but then it becomes very different in verse 4. And then it goes beyond that to where you then turn Jesus into the mediator between God and every single individual. So now you have to force, if you're going to believe that 1 Timothy 2:4 means that God desires the salvation of every single individual, not all men in the sense of kings and those in authority and slaves and landowners and our people in the army, and there's going to be Christians from every walk of life. If you go, no, I want that to mean that even though God has not decreed the salvation of every individual, he desires the salvation of every single individual in that sense, which basically gets rid of the difference between the prescriptive will of God and the decree of God, well, then you've got a problem, because you have to explain in the context how Jesus mediates for the people who are in hell. What's going on there? How does Jesus intercede between the Father and those who are in hell? Does his intercession fail? Is his intercession insufficient in and of itself apart from addition of human works? Do we have a division in the Godhead here where Jesus is trying to do something the Father isn't trying to do? I mean, these are all questions I keep asking.
Okay.
And
well, can I back up for just a second?
Sure.
That's a lot to throw at me at once. the problem I've been having with it, and it may just be me, of course, but when it says all men, I don't think, I've never understood that as to pull out the phone book. I've heard Calvinists say that. I've always understood that when you're praying for kings and that are all in authority, that the gospel would have free reign in a country, so to speak, or a land, that aren't you implicitly praying for all men, because you're praying that the government would allow that the gospel would truly be preached to all creatures. And that's kind of the way I've understood it. And let me make one more point before we go on, because you said quite a bit. And for kings and all in authority, the only problem I've had with the interpretation is, to me, that's not all types of men. There's only really one type of men mentioned there. Kings are simply a subgroup or all that are in authority.
Right. Well, but the point is, he has specifically defined all men as groups, not as individuals. And what you just said makes perfect sense, but again, it only proves my point that to read universalism into verse 4 is to read it in a different way than you're reading verse 2, because you just said, well, you should be praying that we should have peace, be able to have the gospel and things like that. All
right.
Those things are true. It was the kings and those who were in authority who were persecuting the Christians.
Right.
Paul's point is God even has his elect amongst them, so you pray for all men. You don't not pray even for those who are persecuting you. So you need to pray for the rich, you need to pray for the kings and those who are in authority, because God has his elect amongst all people. But none of that is supportive of the idea that then verse 4 is meaning that there is no specific decree of salvation. That's not what this is talking about in the first place. And secondly, it raises the specter of, all right, if you're interpreting Paul consistently, then you can't interpret him in such a way as to make him contradict himself.
Right.
We know what he teaches concerning mediation, or if he didn't write Hebrews, at least what the New Testament teaches concerning mediation and intercession, that the one who does this is able to save to the uttermost, because he ever lives to make intercession for those he's interceding for. So if the all men of verse 4 is every individual person, then you have to be consistent and say that Jesus is interceding for every single individual person. But if you say that, you're now stuck, because that intercession does not save every single individual person, unless you hold a position that has always been there, and we've always had to fight against it, and it's gaining popularity once again, and that is universalism. The universalist.
Right. Well, I'm definitely not a universalist. Yeah, I can say that.
But
the way
how
I understand
would? It. Yeah, but how would you respond to the universalist that would use that? How would you respond to a universalist who says to you, "Well, look, if you're right, it's every single human being. Jesus therefore intercedes for every single human being. Jesus perfects all those for whom he dies. He saves the uttermost those for whom he intercedes. Therefore, everyone's going to be saved. All you got to do is spiritualize Gehenna." And there's lots of ways that you can do that, and all
right.
will be well.
Well, I think it goes back to a lot of, I guess the fancy word is presuppositions that you've come to at this point that we would probably disagree on is why I can't even, you know what I'm saying? It's hard to get common ground to argue from when I don't accept certain Calvinist suppositions.
Such as?
Well, the fact that I believe that the atonement was a provision that was made at the cross. That anyone who believed that their salvation is secure, that anybody that trusts in Christ is guaranteed to be saved. Salvation is a package. You get all of it at the moment you believe. You have the sanctification, the justification, all that, and then the promise that you will be glorified, i.e. eternal security. So that's what I'm saying. I think Christ made a provision at the cross.
But
I don't believe he absolutely... I don't think we divide up the blood of Christ and say, well... His blood applies for this guy and not for this guy. Now, that may be a misunderstanding on my part, but that's kind of the way I've understood it. And I don't see on biblically, unless you start jumping to philosophical conclusions, I don't see how biblically you can say that Christ died for some and not others.
Okay,
and see, that's
so,
where we would disagree to that point, so it's kind of hard to argue the text.
Okay,
you know?
So John, what you're saying is Jesus' death makes us savable, but it doesn't save anybody.
Well, I've heard you say that a lot, and it was a provision. It made people savable, but since we've seen that people are saved, we've had 2,000 years of that, then obviously God started time knowing who would be saved.
How did God know that?
Through his foreknowledge.
And how does God have foreknowledge?
Well, I've been reading on that, and I understand there's a determinist view, if I'm pronouncing that right, that God knows everything because he causes everything, but I believe that God... I don't personally hold that view. I believe that God knows everything because he's God, and I don't understand how he knows everything, and I don't think I ever will. Even in heaven, we may not understand how he knows the future, but we know that he does because the Bible says he does.
So when God challenges the false gods in Isaiah 41, and he says, tell us not only what's going to happen in the future, but also tell us what happened in the past and why it happened. If God did not decree the events in time, how could God know why it happened?
Well, that's just it. The Bible doesn't tell us how he knows. I don't believe it does.
But I just told you that it says, God himself says that he knows the why. He is the creator of all things. His whole point is that false gods don't have that knowledge because they're not the creator of all things. When the Bible says that he has, in fact, has this eternal decree. He accomplishes all his holy will. Whatever he desires, he accomplishes in heaven and earth.
That's right.
When he says he works all things after the counsel of his will,
right.
Doesn't all of that point us to the eternal decree of God?
So I'm chasing a rabbit trail now, but this comes to another question I would ask you then. To what degree does God control everything? I've read in Calvin's Institutes, I have the two-volume version of that, his chapter, or if you could call it that, on sovereignty, and he seems to give the idea that God is making everything happen. And my first question to the Calvinist would be, making everything what happen? Is he making sin happen? I don't understand. I guess I would like to hear the distinction there. When you say God's in control of everything, of course I agree with that, but I guess I have a different meaning of the word control.
Yeah, I'm not sure that you would agree with that. I mean, there's a meaningful use of the phrase the sovereignty of God, and there's a meaning that has no meaning to it at all. And the Westminster Confession of Faith, London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, have all said the same thing. God is in control of all things. His decree determines all events in time. And that,
well, even sin, I guess
of course,
that's my question.
Of course. How can that not be? I mean, if you don't have that, then you mean God created. He knew there was going to be evil, and he has no purpose for any of it.
Well, no, I believe he has a purpose. I just don't believe he causes it.
Well, no, there's a difference between him causing it and him using means to bring it about. You need to understand the difference between look at every single instance where the Bible talks about God and action that is evil. In Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, when Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers, that is a sinful act on their part, and yet very clearly the Bible tells us God was behind that. God brought that action about. God had an intention in the selling of Joseph into slavery in Egypt, and that was to save many people alive.
I agree with that, and I think in the life of Joseph, that's very true.
But wait a minute. Do you really agree with that? Because that means, is it possible that the Joseph brothers could have not done that?
No, it's not possible. It could have been any other way. But in real time, it could have been to us. I think the foreknowledge of God has two perspectives. It has his and ours. Because whether or not I make it home tonight, I have no idea. In my mind, that's chance. But in the mind of God, it's a foregone conclusion. He already knows.
Does he know that because he decreed it, or does he know that because he took in passive knowledge? He creates the universe. He rolls the cosmic dice. He looks at it and goes, oh, that turned out good. I'll keep it.
Well, see, I don't think it's an either or. I think it's a little both. I think God has decreed specific things, and I think there's other things that he allows to happen because he set the laws of nature and such in motion. I think he did work specifically to give Joseph that dream, knowing what he was going to do and had the whole plan. But does that mean he did that for every single person that was living on the earth at that time?
Okay, I'm not sure.
I could say that.
But think with me for just a moment. Since all events in time are related to one another, there is a fabric of time here. The smallest little thing can have profound results. You've heard about, you know, just so much as a grain of sand in someone's boot can determine the entire battle and entire nations and everything else. I honestly believe that, you know, you want to hold a middle position. I understand that. I don't believe that middle position is coherent or biblical, but you want to hold it. But here's the problem. I don't think there's any place on your side of the fence that is consistent until you land in open theism. Because, you see, you keep saying, well, you know, I don't know we're ever going to know that. The open theist says, oh, yes, we do know that. If God does, in fact, know the future, then there are no free actions of man. And therefore, I'm going to deny that God does know the future. And I'm going to emphasize the absolute freedom of man. Therefore, the open theist doesn't even believe God knew you would exist when he created the world, because you are the result of many free choices. And if free choices are going to be free, then they can't be known to God. I mean, if God knows exactly what route you're going to take home tonight and knows exactly where a truck is going to hit you and end your life, then that's not a free choice on your part. You're going to do exactly what God's knowledge has always known you're going to do. And so they say that's not freedom. And so they get rid of it. And you may reject that, but upon what basis? Because all you're telling me is, yeah, God has foreknowledge, but either that foreknowledge is due to the fact that his decree formed the very fabric of time. The only other option, my friend, is that he creates without a decree and then takes in passively. He observes the creation and goes, oh, that's how it turned out. And think about what that means you're saying about God. Because no matter what, you have to deal with the fact that God created a world that has just as much evil in it as I do. I say that God has a purpose for every single bit of it. And you can't say that because you don't have a decree that determines the existence of events and time. So you've got a God that creates all these things, has all this evil take place, and has no purpose in it. How is that an advantage? I have to wonder.
Well, I don't know what the advantage would be other than the fact that I believe it, personally, I believe it is the most consistent biblical view that God in time does step in and do things that he is determined to do. And at other points, just for example, the other million people that lived on the earth in the time of Joseph, pretend there's a group of 50 people that live apart from the main, I guess you could call, civilization, and they never hear about the God of Israel, they never hear about Yahweh, the man commits adultery, another man kills him, and they all die, and they're all apart from the will of God and all that. Oh, I don't understand how that being decreed by God is any more glorifying to him. And I realize we're getting into philosophy now, not so much biblical text, but can you understand maybe my point?
Well,
I don't understand how that's working in an eternal decree of somehow.
Well, the fact that we do not have knowledge at this time of exactly why God has done everything doesn't change the fact that he says he works all things after the counsel of his will. you're limiting all things. I don't believe that there's any basis for limiting all things. I mean, think about it. Think how many free will choices, quote unquote, went into the Joseph story. What if Potiphar's wife hadn't chosen to do what she did? Joseph can't do the things God wants him to do. His plan gets messed up. What if Potiphar knew that his wife was a bit of a loose woman and he doesn't pursue anything with Joseph and he doesn't get thrown? What if the thing with the baker and didn't happen? He didn't choose. I mean, there are thousands and thousands and thousands of quote unquote free will choices that all came into Joseph being in the position that Joseph was in. All of them had to be under a part of God's decree, and many of them were sinful. Think about the same thing in Acts chapter, Isaiah chapter 10, when God brings the Assyrians against Israel to punish them.
That's right. There are
thousands of people involved with that, and yet he then punishes the Assyrians for the attitudes of their hearts.
Right.
Is it possible that the Assyrians could have chosen not to be used by God as the instrument of his punishment against his people? They could have chosen to go someplace else, and God's left looking for someone else to bring as punishment against the people of Israel. Is God's plan such that he says, I'm going to punish my people Israel in such and such a year, and then, oh, man, they made a free will choice that and now I'm going to have to do it some other way. You say no because you give to God foreknowledge, but that means that they don't have a choice. When God in Isaiah says that Cyrus is going to let the people of Israel go, could Cyrus, the day he woke up to give the decree to let the people of Israel go, trip over a toy in the royal bedroom, find the toy had been made by a Jewish person, and therefore decide not to let the people go? No, because then prophecy itself would collapse.
Right.
So does Cyrus have a choice in this matter?
Well, okay, from the perspective of God, no. But from Cyrus's perspective, in real time, living a real life, yeah, he doesn't know what's going to happen. So from his mind, he is making a choice.
I agree.
But in God's mind, the choice there was never there, because I guess the real difference in what we believe then would be in that what God's view. God already knew it, what he would do, but I don't think God was making him do it.
But again, if you say God knew it rather than God chose to do it, you are limiting God's actions to what he sees in time. I say to you, that's not the biblical position. God does what he does because he has decreed to do so, and that is reflected in the actions of time. Very different perspectives, because in one, God can be glorified at the end. When we look at the end and we see how all of this came together, we can glorify him because that was his purpose. If God created without a specific decree that included these things, then why are we glorifying him at the end? He just simply threw the cosmic dice. It turned out all right. What's the reason for glorifying him for that?
Right. Well, very good discussion. I'm getting some insights that I didn't get from reading your book. And that's not a downplay on your book at all. I'm just saying that talking with you has really helped me parse some of this out.
Have you seen my book, God's Sovereign Freedom? Or what's it, God's Sovereign Grace?
No, I've got the God That Justifies, Sola Scriptura book, and the Potter's Freedom.
Okay. Remember, the Potter's Freedom, I'm responding to Geisler, so that's
right.
A little bit of a limitation there. But I have a book called The Sovereign Grace of God. It used to be called God's Sovereign Grace, and its title got changed without really my approval. But it's it's available on the website, and I know in debating Calvinism, what are you signaling at me? If you stay online, Rich is going to get your address, and he's just going to send you a copy of the book.
Oh, thank you.
Okay.
And actually, I've read Debating Calvinism, by the way.
Okay, good. Well, I know that I did address some of the issues. I tried to challenge Dave.
It was a while back, I may not remember all of it.
I couldn't blame you if you couldn't follow it, because the very thing I told the publisher was going to happen did happen. And that is, if the publisher did not hold Dave to one topic per section, the book would become a jumble of things. And that's exactly what happened.
I think also when I thought it was a good book personally, but a Calvinist and a non-Calvinist argue, a lot of times they're arguing from different premises.
Oh yeah.
And sometimes we can miss each other. Not to say that we've done that, but I've noticed that happens a lot. And it's hard to argue a Calvinist and an Arminian. I don't see how they could have good, meaningful arguments unless they're both willing to really truly see the other person's side and understand the premise that they're arguing from, because...
Well, I think we can have a good discussion if we stay... first of all, yes, if both understand what the other one's saying, that helps out a lot. And
yes.
I'll be honest with you, that's a major problem. I do understand what those who oppose me are saying. I really do. But very rarely do I get that in reverse, and I've appreciated your spirit in this and being able to hear that. But we do have a common ground to go to. It's the Word of God, and I think if people will look at what has happened, especially in the modern period in regards to Arminian exegesis of the New Testament, they're going to be a little bit shocked to see how often they end up going liberal as to accepting the idea that the New Testament as a whole does present a coherent truth of God. And I think it's the Reformed folks who've been pretty consistent in holding the very high view of Scripture at that point. But anyways, you've gotten a lot of other folks calling in, so that's a good thing. And I appreciate the phone call. Stay on. I'm going to put you on hold. Stay on there, and Rich will get your name and address to send that book out to you.
Thank you for your time, sir.
Thank you for calling.
All right.
All right. Bye-bye. All righty. Let's continue on here. Great call. Let's talk with Kirk. Hi, Kirk.
Hi, James.
How you doing?
I am better than I deserve. You know, it's almost as if you've been inside my head, because everything you said from the moment that I tuned in today and all the times past that I've ever listened to you, I've never read any of your books, but I've listened to you debate, and I've got your debates, and it just makes so complete sense, and it just amazes me that people can't grasp this stuff. There's a spiritual battle going on. It's obvious to me, but because this is really... not that complicated.
Well, there's a lot of traditions, and you know, if you've already, if the people that you view as having great authority and great insight, so on and so forth, tell you these things, it can create a real barrier to you being able to hear. And especially, and this is one of the things that concerned me, and one of the reasons I wrote The Potter's Freedom was, when someone like Norm Geisler completely redefines the terms, that damages being able to have the kind of conversation that I just had. Because if you're giving bad definitions to people, it can be very difficult to get those definitions out and to help people to understand what the issues are. So that was one of the things that motivated me to write that book, was to try to help folks to see that, and certainly that's how the book has functioned.
Yeah, well, there's a suppression of the truth going on, which brings me to my reason for the call exactly. Is I feel a call from God to approach Christian leadership, pastors and teachers and elders, and show them the truth of this, because I understand, you know, why they may not know it, because I was not initially a Calvinist. I've held the full Arminian view just like it was taught from the 700 Club, you know, from Pat Robertson. And then as time went on, I happened to be watching Word Pictures, which was produced by Mark Keeler.
Right.
And I was just, like, blown away. I'm like, this now makes the Bible make sense. So, I don't think anybody comes to Calvinism from the get-go unless they were just brought up in it. But it's very easy if you really are willing to just set aside your preconceptions, look at the truth of Scripture, listen to some good commentaries on it, and it's not complicated. I mean, I've only been a Christian for about 3 years, and it's only been the last 2 years that I've embraced the doctrines of grace.
Mm.
And so I'm asking you, basically, I'm going to meet with, or at least the pastor wants to meet with me, and he wants to discuss my complaints or my issues, why I say he's not teaching the full counsel of God.
Well, now let me back up. Is this the church you're in?
Well, see, I'm not in a church. That's one of the things. In Columbus, Ohio, I can't seem to find, and I think I finally maybe located one Reformed church that doesn't believe in something that I don't believe in, which is infant baptism.
Okay.
And so I've met some Presbyterians, and I have, you know, worked with them a little bit, but I'm not currently under the traditional church mode, and I know you'd encourage me to do that. I'm trying to rectify that.
Yeah, I would. And yeah. Have you gone to Farisee.com?
Yeah.
Okay, all right. I do realize sometimes that it's difficult to find like-minded churches. I have friends in Presbyterian churches right now because of that, because they wanted to have real union as far as the nature of the gospel was concerned, and I understand that. No one's going to accuse me of thinking that baptism is not an important issue, because obviously I have addressed it more than once, and in fact have debated that. But when you stand shoulder to shoulder on justification by faith and the sovereign decree of God and the perfection of God's grace and things like that, that can certainly allow you to gain a lot of edification. And my personal advice to you would be I would put my effort into either finding that church locally, or I've known people, quite honestly, who for the sake of church have moved. And I know in this context, in this economy and things like that, but I've known people who not only drove many hours to go to a church, but it just simply moved so that they could be a part of a sound fellowship on a consistent basis. And I would think personally that for you, it would be more important to have the consistent ministry of the Word of God, sound elders who can ground you in the faith. As you said, you've only known the Lord for about 3 years. I would consider that to be far more important than being concerned about meeting with Armenian pastors at this point, because my experience is for a lot of folks, I have a little bit of an advantage on you given my background and my field of study and things like that, and they look at me as a threat. They'll look at you as even more of a threat. And if you're not in a fellowship where you can have that constant encouragement and things like that, that can have really bad results for you individually in your own spiritual life. This is a very important issue, but it's an issue that I recognize only the Spirit of God opens someone's heart and mind to. So first things first is you getting grounded and having those elders in your life who can minister the Word of God to you, give you that solid foundation, and make sure that you remain balanced. There is a gentleman in our chat channel, a wonderful saint of God, a wonderful minister, who I believe was the origin of a phrase we use in our channel called the cage stage. And that is where someone comes to understand the sovereignty of God and these truths, and yet there's a period of time where it's best if we could stick them in the cage for a while so they don't hurt themselves or anybody else.
I've heard of that. I understand that, and I think I've gone through that. And maybe I'm an exception, but I am constantly under good teaching and good eldership almost remotely. John MacArthur, yeah, I don't know, maybe I'm a weirdo, but I'm always watching and learning and listening to you. And just,
all those things are good, yeah. But I can speak for John MacArthur, and I can speak for R.C. Sproul, and I can speak for John Piper, and I can speak for myself. All those things are good and wonderful, but the fact of the matter is we are told to love the brethren, and the only way you can do that is in the fellowship of the saints.
Yeah, I think I might have found one. There's a Bible, it's called Grace Bible Church. I just found it yesterday in this area that's not too far away, and the guy that heads that church was actually working with John MacArthur at his church at one point. So
okay.
I called him up, and I said, would you guys be offended if I were to, you know, talk about five-point Calvinism in amongst your place? And they said, no, I think you'd fit in okay here.
Well, I would first look into that. Do you remember the name of the pastor?
I'm going to try to find it here. It's right online here.
Oh, okay. That's all right. We've got other folks online, but I would go there first, and then if the elders in observance of your life, the consistency of your life, the signs of the work of the Spirit in your life, would encourage you to be involved in some type of apologetic or theological dialogues like that, then more power to you. Just remember, you're not going to be winning any popularity contests.
I already know that, because I actually tried it on my own, too. The pastor's Andy Hadaway.
Okay.
I don't know if you know him. H-A-D-A-Y-A-W-A-Y.
Ringing a faint bell, but I'm not certain. But
yeah, okay. Well,
all right.
Your encouragement has been great.
Okay.
God bless you.
All right. Thank you very much. God
Bye-bye.
Bless. Bye-bye. Let's grab Tim real quick here. Hi, Tim.
Hello.
Hello, Tim.
Hi. How are you today?
Doing good.
Great. So I have a question today about getting effectual call from John 6:44. Now, I do see effectual call in like John 6:37 very clearly, but I have a question about the challenge that you frequently make to non-Calvinists based in 6:44 on the pronouns in that verse.
Mm-hmm.
So the verse says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day.
Mm-hmm.
And so you challenge non-Calvinists to explain where they get the distinction between the two hymns, like how it can be that God draws him, and yet he only is raised up on the last day if he happens to come.
Well, there's two, and it's not only in the immediate text of John 6:44 where you can challenge how you change the audience in between clauses, but remember this is a continuation of the argument that has been going on for a number of verses, and hence, come to me, draw him, and raise up on the last day have already appeared before this. And yeah. So it's not just, I mean, I think the grammar and of the immediate words themselves does demonstrate this, but it's even strengthened by the fact that Jesus is explaining all the Father gives me will come to me, the one comes to me, I will never cast out, et cetera, et cetera. And so yeah. when it uses the phrase come to me, that clearly is coming in faith. And it's already been said that Jesus will raise up all those that are given to him by the Father to eternal life. So that becomes the context in which we have to define this verse. But yes, I understand what you're saying.
Mm-hmm. And then especially in verse 65, where he points back and explains people not believing on the basis that Father didn't give them to him.
Right. Well, that the Father did not enable them is the specific term. Yeah.
I'll go ahead and make the suggestion that I keep expecting a non-Calvinist make about just the grammar of verse 44, and I'd love to hear you respond to that. So the issue just from the grammar is about the reference of the two pronouns, and that you can't split up the reference.
I mean it's really one thought, and that is. The first thought is saying that no one has the capacity in and of themselves to come to him, and we already know that those who come to him are those who are going to receive eternal life from the preceding verses, unless the Father does something, and what the Father does is he draws him. And there is no if there was a intermediate phrase here that could somehow open up some idea that well, there could be people who are drawn, but they do not exercise saving faith or something like that. But there isn't. It goes immediately to the statement, I myself, kago is a strengthened form of that, I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now, how does one come up with a different him who is raised up? It clearly is the same him who is the direct object of the drawing of the Father, and that is then even more strengthened by the fact that the next verse then emphasizes that exact truth. The next verse defines that drawing as being a divine act that involves the impartation of divine knowledge from the Father. So I'm not sure what objection is being raised, and we're getting real close on time here. So,
the question is if the first hymn would actually be defined by the beginning of the verse. So he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So I'm wondering if someone could make the argument that the first him is the one who comes. So then he would be saying, like, the one who comes must have been drawn by the Father, and I will raise him up on the last day.
But that would also be the statement that the only one who can come is the one who's drawn by the Father, which is the same point.
No, not quite, because that's a matter of total depravity. It's not a matter of sexual call.
No, because the point is though that the auton, helkuse auton is direct object of the drawing of the Father, and that is the one who's raised up in the last day. The one who is drawn by the Father is the one who's raised up on the last day. The state
has already been defined by the one who comes, but no one can come. Is my question.
No, the statement is that no one has an ability to do something unless the Father does something. And when the Father does that, all who receive that action are raised up on the last day. Hey, sorry about ran out of time there. Appreciate your phone call. Hope that was a good question. Good question, good answer. Thanks for all your phone calls today. We'll be back on Thursday. Turretin fan will be joining me. We'll be talking about all the stuff about the atonement, A. A. Hodge, Charles Hodge, etc., etc. We'll see you on Thursday. God bless.
Contend for the faith the fathers fought for. We need a new Reformation Day. It's a sign of the times. The truth is being trampled in a new age paradigm. Won't you lift up your voice? Are you tired of playing religion?
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line.